barely noticeable act of kindness, a brief moment of prayer, a treasured saying, the tip of a nail in Jesus' hands. The bigness of life is won or lost in the little things.
That's the Reverend Dr. James Howell, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. James C. Howell, Senior Pastor of Myers Park United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. James is the author of a dozen books, including 40 Treasured Bible Verses, a devotional, and The Beauty of the Word, The Challenge and Wonder of Preaching. He also serves as Adjunct Professor of Preaching at Duke Divinity School, where he earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees. James, we're delighted to have you with us.
Thanks. Good to be here.
You were last with us a little over 2 years ago. What has you excited most about your ministry at Myers Park?
You know, our church continues to grow. That's hard in these days. And we're growing younger. We're working at that to try to reach out to younger adults. And the main things that I'm excited about are really mission-oriented. We find ourselves all over the globe and locally. There's a project called Freedom School that now is a year-round project. We did it in the summers for a while where we take children and do reading and citizenship through the summer. Now it's a year-round program. Very, very exciting stuff. Involves a lot of our people, making friends with people in other parts of the city. It's been good.
You made some headlines earlier this year when you called for an alcohol-free Lent at your church. Why did that become an issue?
I was surprised by the attention that that drew. It's odd. The idea occurred to me while I was preaching, like in the pulpit, which is strange. I was preaching on the sacrifice of Isaac and saying how, you know, we recoil against that text because we think children shouldn't be harmed. And in my sermon, I was saying, are there unwitting ways that we harm our children? And I had planned to bring up the idea of alcohol. We have sort of an alcohol culture. And do we drink and say that alcohol is cool, but then we're puzzled when kids go out and get drunk or abuse things. Anyway, we'd had an incident with a couple of our teenagers the night before. So I got the idea that Lent was coming, and in the sermon I was going to ask people to give up something for Lent, and it occurred to me, what if you give up alcohol for Lent? Just, you know, try it for the time. And then the idea unfolded of take the money you would spend on alcohol and give it to this fund. We dubbed it the Spirit Fund. And really, we raised a pretty good bit of money and gave it to some alcohol recovery programs, and people discovered things about themselves, and some people went in for treatment programs. It was good.
And I understand that the program is kind of expanding now.
We at first, we took it around the city, year two. We actually did it 2+ years ago. So the next year, we invited churches around the city to do it. It was interesting. Some wouldn't participate. They said, we're supposed to be against drinking, period, so much less during Lent. And then the denomination, United Methodist Church, took it denomination-wide this past year. I don't know how many people participated in it, but it got coverage across the country. So that was good. I've heard anecdotally for some people who did that and had good results.
Now, back in the day, Methodists were known for their temperance efforts, but those views have evolved in recent years. Why do you think it's important for us to be more intentional as Christians about how we drink alcohol?
I mean, I don't think we're very intentional about sort of lifestyle issues, period, are we? I listen to a lot of sermons, and I rarely hear talk about holiness. We talk a lot about doing good in the world, and we talk a lot about faith and doubt and God helping me or whatever. But we don't weigh much, you know, what is a holy life? And we're reticent to talk about it because we don't want to sound smug, don't want to seem superior. But yeah, God calls us to a certain kind of life. How do I consecrate whatever my actions are through the day and my regular life to God? Alcohol is especially problematical because in every congregation, there are people who've been adversely affected by this. Alcoholism in their family, a lot of times deaths from driving and such. People see the carnage of that, and yet, at least in my world, it's so cool, it's so hip. I mean, some theologian I read said that for many of us, alcohol becomes sort of a substitute for the role the Holy Spirit is supposed to play in your life.
Mm. Yeah,
I like that idea. But the way all of life and holiness, maybe alcohol is a good index into that.
James, you're also an adjunct professor of preaching at Duke University Divinity School. What's the most important thing you try to communicate to those who are preparing for ministry?
Oh, gosh. Well, a lot of things. One is, though, to really take seriously the importance in preaching of making a connection with the people that are in front of you during the sermon. I see a lot of sermons that they're accurate theologically, and they're even compelling rhetorically, but it's as if the preacher is behind a pane of glass, and there's not really a connection. How do you really connect with the person? How do you know them? How do you know their heart so that you know what to say that will connect? And the second thing that I think is very important is to learn to preach to the body of Christ instead of just to individuals. A lot of times sermons are, you know, it's like I have one little line to you and one little line to you, and here's what each of you individuals ought to go and do, as opposed to a sermon that's addressed to the body of Christ. What is God saying to the church? What is God calling the church, all of us together, to do? Not many sermons do that. That seems pretty important to me.
Well, James, your sermon today focuses on the Hebrew Bible text, Exodus 16. Would you read the text for us?
Yes. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instructions or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us?" In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat."
So the Israelites had been thrilled when Moses won their freedom from Pharaoh, but now reality has set in and the whole congregation complains. I guess I can identify with them at times, but what do you make of their change in attitude?
Oh, it's just, it reveals so much of what's always in the heart of each one of us. Even when we're together, I wonder if it's worse when we're together, right? Is that we should bolster each other toward a higher faith, but maybe we actually drag each other down. Interesting.
Well, James, we look forward to learning more about this passage. Your sermon is entitled "Small and White, Clean and Bright." Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Seems like yesterday I was sitting in my undergraduate religion class. The professor seemed to be taking perverse delight in debunking doggedly held truths learned in Sunday school. My fellow students from the Bible Belt were trembling with discomfort, a few near the edge of apologetic rage. Not only had he denied Moses credit for writing Genesis and Exodus, not only had he pointed to older ancient Near Eastern creation stories, not only had he nixed the Cecil B. DeMille image of giant walls of water through which Israel, led by Charlton Heston, fled Egypt, now he was explaining away the miracle of the manna. Evidently, you can obtain manna souvenirs in the Sinai. Insects suck off honey-like deposits of the tamarisk, deposit the surplus on branches. The residue, which is loaded with carbohydrates and sugars, crystallizes and falls. Ants eventually eat the stuff as the day grows hot. Now, I wasn't troubled by this, unformed theologically as I was at the time. Yet I was intrigued. I mean, didn't the presence of real manna actually support the biblical story instead of disproving it? I mean, the bread wasn't so miraculous, but what's a miracle anyway? As I think about Exodus 16 now, I find myself a little bit jittery, trembling with discomfort. but for three very different reasons. I mean, one, the people of Israel murmured. And although I find it oddly fun to say murmured, I know from experience it was exasperating for Moses to listen to it. Having been a pastor for 30 years now, I am worn out from murmuring. And I suspect I hear even more of it than Moses, because we have email, cell phones, Twitter, Facebook, ever-expanding venues for murmuring. People ask me sometimes if I might burn out, and if I do, it will be because I heard just one too many trivial complaints about nothing of substance. The Israelites weren't just grousing, though. It's downright doubt. They're questioning God. They're rejecting God. I guess what really annoys me about Exodus 16 is God's response. I mean, the murmuring surges. Would that we had died in Egypt? Really? There we had plenty to eat. Really? Moses, you brought us out here to kill us? Really? And then the stunner in verse 4. The Lord said, "Behold, I will rain," and I find myself hoping the next word will be fire or big boulders, something to shut up these murmurers. But no, oh no. The Lord said, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Bread? Murmurers should get disciplined, and only those who boldly kept their chin up should get the bread. I guess this is another one of those bizarre stories of grace, like Jesus' story of the workers in the vineyard who came late in the day and got paid like everybody else, or the young son who squandered everything having a party thrown in his honor. Bread for miserable sinners. I guess I've given the murmurers little pieces of bread myself. I guess as one who murmured about the murmurers, God has rained some bread on me too. Maybe God simply understood their misery, their sorrow over a lost life, no matter how brutal it had been, and that the desert really is a sad place, especially when there's no bread or water. God seems attracted to misery and sorrow. In her marvelous novel, Gilead, Marilyn Robinson imagines looking upon a very sad loved one's face. Quote, "I heard a man say once that Christians worship sorrow. That is by no means true, but we do believe there is a sacred mystery in it. There is something in her face I have always felt I must be sufficient to, as if there is a truth in it that tests the meaning of what I say. It's a fine face, very intelligent, but the sadness in it is engrafted into the intelligence, so to speak, until they seem to be one thing. I believe there is a dignity in sorrow, simply because it is God's good pleasure that there should be. There's dignity even in murmuring, I would say, in any and all crying out. God seems fond of crying out, in its pious or baser forms. The secret isn't in learning how to pray better. The secret is realizing we are hungry, we are desperate. We abandon politeness and simply voice our despair. Acknowledging it even in our I'm okay, you're okay too, I hope, culture. Isaac Bashevis Singer once said, "I only pray when I'm in trouble. The problem is, I'm in trouble all the time." God sees us in our trouble and rains bread on us. Verse 7 says, "You will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your murmurings." Isn't that the glory of the Lord? That the Lord hears our murmuring and rains bread instead of boulders on us? St. Francis once visited a hermitage at Monte Casali, where the Guardian reported that some thieves had just made off with a stash of bread. Francis said, "I must apprehend them." So he took off down the road, caught up to them, and revealed he was carrying bread and a bottle of wine. "You must be hungry and thirsty, so here, eat and drink, and come back to Monte Casali where there's more." The thieves, once they recovered from their shock, came with him and became friars, friends of Francis and of Christ. Second thing about this story. This manna story also bothers me because, I mean, not to question God's judgment, but these little pieces of manna were so small. I think my lifelong project in ministry has been to help people see that God isn't small. God isn't a little energy boost here or there. God isn't a neat little lesson tucked snugly in your back pocket. God is big. God is everything. Knowing God is a gargantuan undertaking. Following Christ is as comprehensive as breathing. I've always found myself bored by, I don't know what to call them, devotional materials, little booklets, not book sized in thickness or size of the page or scope of insight, but little tiny pages with little morsels of thought. Some even have titles like Daily Bread or Manna from Heaven, a delicious small mini thought, like a spiritual M&M. When I was a little boy, we had this little plastic container shaped like a loaf of bread, and inserted in the top were little pastel-colored cards, half an inch by an inch and a half, with a Bible verse printed on each one. Day by day, my mother would retrieve the card in the front, read the verse, and then neatly place that card in the back to resurface in a few months after countless other days of daily bread. Not only are little tidbits of godliness boring to me, I feel they are a dangerous substitute for real religion. It's like an inoculation. You get a little tiny bit of a disease to build your immunity against the real thing. How satisfied we might feel with a little verse, a snippet of wisdom, putting a little holy patch on the outside of an otherwise unaltered life, God being checked off my to-do list for the day. There's depth to real Christianity. It's complicated, ridiculously demanding, not so easily retrieved and then stuck in the back of the little plastic loaf. And I am right to urge my people and myself toward a more robust kind of spirituality, a more serious lifestyle of faith. But then, maybe it is my pride, I think, that cannot see the beauty in what is small. When Captain Von Trapp, in The Sound of Music, fears for the future of his beloved Austria, he doesn't sing about Austrian might or intellectual genius or artistic accomplishments, although he could. Instead, he sings about a little flower, Edelweiss, small and white, clean and bright. You look happy to meet me. May you bloom and grow forever. God loves what is small. God became small for us in Christ, for he wanted to win our hearts. My grandmother probably wouldn't have needed the little plastic loaf with the pastel verses. She knew them by heart. Like a field of pretty flowers, her soul was arrayed with a grand accumulation of little small things, quick prayers uttered in a moment of worry, a devotional she'd read, cut out, and used as a bookmark in her Bible. It probably got read 500 times until it settled deeply in her soul. The bigness of life is won or lost in the little things. Yes, trivial devotional guides can be a bland substitute for real religion. But real religion is this flower and that little piece of bread, a barely noticeable act of kindness, a brief moment of prayer, a treasured saying, an infant in Mary's arms, the hem of Jesus' garment, the tip of a nail in Jesus' hands, the gasping news that he is risen, the humble plea of each person who's ever lived, a murmured ask, gathered tenderly into God's strong hands, the way a child picks a wild flower. There's a third annoyance that I have about Exodus 16, and it is the peculiar provision God makes for the Sabbath. I guess the secreting bushes and insects work twice as hard on Friday to deposit a double dose of manna to cover the day of rest? You think God would relax the Sabbath requirement for hungry murmurers in the middle of nowhere? I mean, the Sabbath, one day out of seven in which even the insects and bushes and manna gatherers rest. Probably nothing proclaims our distance from God more loudly than our vapid inattention to the mere idea of a day of rest. Even if we are off, we dash about, catch up on email, shopping, play frantically, a busy, busy, busy day this Sabbath. Sunday for us Christians now. When God made everything, God rested and wired us with the provision to rest one out of 7 days. But we think we know better than God. So we're all about producing, achieving, earning, making it happen. 7 days, not just six. No wonder we're tired. No wonder we are clueless when it comes to grace. To rest, you have to trust. You have to believe it's not all up to me and my feverish activity. If no time is sacred, if every day, every hour is up for grabs, then nothing is sacred, and we get frazzled by a frantic, frivolous frenzy. If we could do as God gently suggested, just sit down, turn the gadgets off, calm our minds, and just be with ourselves, with each other, with God, for just one day out of seven, then, the way yeast causes bread to rise, we would discover a fullness to the entire week, maybe even a whole lifetime. Be still and know that I am God. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath isn't a shackling, but a liberation. Now, a while back, we urged our members to try Sabbath observance for a month. Most didn't bother. Some tried and failed. Some did it or didn't do anything, actually. But no one complained, and quite a few thanked us. We walked more. We took naps. We talked. We prayed. We reflected. Mind you, I'm a busy guy, addicted to doing God's work and scurrying about like a squirrel gathering nuts before winter descends. So Exodus 16 bugs me a little. But my discomfort isn't God in me. It's society. It's my dad. Maybe it's the devil himself. God said, be still at least one day and know that I am God. And you aren't. At the end of the day, it's a little bit of bread that saves us. On the holy day of rest, I stand in line with other murmurers, and a priest presses a small bit of bread into my palm. I remember what Jesus said when he gave chunks of bread to the hungry crowd by the sea. The bread I give for the life of the world is my body, and it is enough. I am filled with the body of Christ, with joy, with grace. Oh, and I suspect there's actually a fourth thought in this text I'd love to explore. The idea that God's people only take what they need and no more. Maybe like those first Christians in the book of Acts who shared all their possessions in common and no one was in need. But that's another day. Another day one sermon. And we'd probably not wish to think about, much less act on, such a thing just now. We might tremble with discomfort and tiptoe up to the edge of rage. We don't even have the little piece of bread part down just yet. Let us pray. Lord, we speak to you now, and it may be just a murmur. We know that your glory is that you hear the murmur, and you respond with something that is small and urge us to rest. Show us that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, James Howell offers some final reflections on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
James, you confess to being bothered by the story of God's provision of manna to the Israelites for several reasons, the first being that God seemingly rewards murmuring and complaining. So there must be dignity in murmuring, in any kind of crying out, you said. It's as if God encourages us to voice our despair, our hunger, our desperation. But how do we do that in healthy ways?
Yeah. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the Psalms are a school of prayer. Sort of like that idea that over time we try to learn to pray. And I don't think that means that you learn not to murmur and not to cry out, as if the really pious people only say really holy things in their prayers. But it must be that over time we get closer to God in the way that as you and I become friends, we learn more how to communicate with each other well. That must apply to the relationship with God. It doesn't mean that we're more guarded or sweeter or more pious in it at all. If anything, if we're closer, I may be more blunt. I may be more open. And yet, the more I learn about the heart of God, the more I understand about the predicament that I'm in and God's role in it, so I'm a little closer to God, so I'm looking a little more, you know, the ground that we're treading on. I don't know. It's a good question.
You also noted that the little pieces of manna were so small, which apparently means God can pack a lot in small packages. You said that real religion can be found in many little things, a follower, a little piece of bread, a barely noticeable act of kindness, and so forth. Little things that we so often overlook, but which can amount to a great deal. How can we become more aware of these little packages of God's grace in life?
I have a friend in Charlotte named Leighton Ford. He's an evangelist. He wrote a book recently. It's called The Attentive Life. And what he argues for is a sort of a spiritual attentiveness. I like that. Do we pay attention to little things throughout the day? I mean, if anything, in my spiritual life, where I get lost is I get distracted or my mind wanders, or I'll go a period of time and God, the things of God haven't dawned on me for some time. I try to get back to it. So developing that kind of attentiveness, how does each little thing, you know, St. Francis would not step on a bug. And we don't think anything about stepping on a bug, but he was attentive. He looked at the bug and thought that's something that God made. Now, that may seem like excessive piety, but still, it must be what God wants. God made everything. God gives every moment of life that we have. So to try to discover God in that, it's a skill won over time, but it must be a lovely thing.
And you point out, too, God's insistence on Sabbath rest in Exodus 16. You explained your own personal frustration about achieving that, but how would you suggest we try anyway?
It's arduous. It takes learning. First time you try to be still, your mind wanders and you're up and rushing. We did a little lesson in this with our church this past spring where we asked people for a month to buy into some devotional time, and we asked them to be silent. And the first couple of days, we just said be silent for 30 seconds, but then a minute. And eventually it got up to 5 minutes. That doesn't sound that long, but for our busy people, they found that to be a long time. But it helped them sort of inch into it. And several people expressed that. So I'm going to go for 10 next time. It's something we have to learn to calm ourselves. We have to learn that silence is okay. I mean, the first time I went on a silent retreat, I mean, the first half hour was torture. And then by the second day, I thought, this is a relief. I don't have to talk. I don't have to listen. I can just be still. So some of it's adjusting to it and discovering the beauty in it that we would miss otherwise.
James Howe, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
That'll be good.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
As we head into the fall and a new school and church year, it's clear that these are tough times for so many of us. Ministries, churches, and folks like you are working hard to make it. But we believe Day One can bring to heart and mind a peace that passes all understanding through the preaching of God's Word. We too must look constantly for ways to keep Day One on the air. It's why we come to you each week to ask for a portion of your overall giving for this ministry. If this program has touched you today, or perhaps has frequently over the many, many years we've been on the air, I ask you to be a Day One partner and send a generous donation to keep us going strong and able to bring our program to your local station. Please send in a gift for as much as you are able to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Again, that's dayone.org. Thank you, and God bless you always.